recorded message number TL136. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first letter, first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Our study today begins with verse 4. We have already seen that Paul knew these Corinthians. They were his friends. He stayed in Corinth for 18 months. And in that 18 months, he became personally acquainted with every confessed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He looked at the whole picture. He saw the divine arrangement. He saw what they were doing. And in spite of the flaws, then there were flaws there, but he thanked God always on their behalf because of the grace, that undeserved favor of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, no matter what it was, in everything, whether it was utterance or whether it was knowledge, they were enriched by him. All of this in harmony, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. There's that word confirmed, a very important word. For this has to do with the fact that in the Acts period, the witness of God was always confirmed with signs following. You remember quite well that it was the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 16, where he declared, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And we're told in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. They were heralds. And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So it was the characteristic of the Acts period that when a man proclaimed the word, God confirmed that word. And when anyone believed, his faith was confirmed. His faith was accredited. God put his own imprimatur upon it in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Now, this had happened in Corinth, all of it in harmony with what the Lord Jesus Christ had promised. Another passage from the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that we ought to bring in here, because it all has to do with this time where Paul declares, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That is, just slip away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that was in the time that he was upon earth, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. God bore them witness. He did this by signs and wonders, for this was the character of the Acts period, a character that in the will of God and in the program of God is absent today, no matter how many people make the claim that they have restored this. Down in Corinth, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them so that they came behind in no gift. Not deficient in a single gift, not deficient in a single grace was the characteristic of this Corinthian assembly, these outcalled ones of God. Name the gift, no matter what it was, name the privilege, name the grace that was characteristic of anyone anywhere in the Acts period, and you'd find this among the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. And so the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, and they came behind in no gift. They lacked nothing, for this is characteristic of the Acts period, and it was characteristic of the Corinthians. Now, they were waiting, and according to King James Version, they were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word coming there is a mistranslation. It is wrong, it is completely wrong, for the word apokalypsen does not mean coming. It has no relationship to the word coming. You know, just as in English and German and all languages, words are made up of elements and prefixes, or roots and suffixes and prefixes and so on, and so we have it here. We have the word kalupsen, you see. This has to do with a veil, a covering. We have the word apo, which is from. And by its very elements, this means to take the covering from, to take the veil from. And this does not mean coming. And they were not waiting for the second coming. They were waiting for the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Acts period, Jesus Christ was not veiled as far as those that heard the apostles were concerned. He was not veiled to those who heard the direct testimony of God. He was not veiled. He wasn't veiled to the angels in heaven, or even to those that heard the word upon the earth. He was not veiled. They knew who he was and what he was in God's sight, and they knew this just as perfectly and clearly as God himself could communicate. When these people heard the gospel, it was either a savor of life to them or a savor of death, but it just could not be in between. Now, they were waiting for the, not for the second coming, but they were waiting for the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apokalypsen means unveiling, and that is what we are waiting for today. What they waited for is what we are waiting for. You know, there are many words used to describe, and many terms can be used to describe the next great event when God resumes his work once again. There is the word apokalypsen, which is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There is the word epiphania, which is used in connection with the blazing forth of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next great event. We might describe it in the terms of the divine assumption of sovereignty or divine intervention. But whatever it is, we're just giving you different aspects of the same great truth. They were waiting for the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he'll also confirm you unto the consummation. He'll continue to confirm you that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Word of God, we have distinctively the day of man. That'll come in later in 1 Corinthians, and we will note that as we come to it. The day of man, that's the day in which we live. We have the day of Christ, that's next when he'll be unveiled. And we have the day of the Lord, for remember that Christ and Lord are titles, and these titles are not the same. And then that's followed by the day of God. Now, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of the kingdom of God. It is the time when Christ will have his day, and that they might be blameless in that day was Paul's great desire for them. He declares that God is faithful, by whom you were called. This isn't invited. They were positioned in this. They were positioned in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And they were working with the Lord. They were workers together with him. And they had been positioned in this place of fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, there is the matter of fellowship, a good word. You know, most people, when they think of fellowship, they just think of Christian people getting together and eating some cookies and drinking some coffee, and to them that's fellowship. Really, our fellowship is not just with one another. A person could be cut off, and many people have been cut off, and they have no fellowship whatsoever, apparently, with anyone. Well, at least you can always have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. They can turn men away from us, and they can ostracize us, and that doesn't bother us too much. We're not people who need people, we're people who need a Savior. We're people who need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank God for this fellowship that we have in Him that no one can take from us, no one can cut us off from. Now there is a matter that must be dealt with. Paul begins here in verse 10 and says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you." This is a word of great intensity. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to invoke this name. This is authoritative. I invoke you, I invoke his name and call upon you that you all speak the same thing with the divine revelation that was present at that time, with the light that God was giving, so that if any man lacked wisdom, he could ask of God. There should have been a complete unity here as far as their testimony was concerned, and that they speak the same thing. We cannot do this today. We just cannot do it. We do not have the light or the understanding that we can just all agree unless we agree on nothing. People always are saying, well, in order to have unity, why don't you give up what you believe? And my answer to them is, well, why don't you give up what you believe? Why call upon me to give up the things that I have learned and been taught in the experience that I've been through? Well, they're divisive, they say. All right, then, let them divide. I'm not just going to try to say the same thing that everyone else says. I'm going to speak what I understand to be the truth and know to be the truth, and I'm going to follow the Word of God out to all of his conclusions and take all the consequences that come from such a course. That there be no divisions among you. Well, there should not have been in Corinth. These were all ecclesia. They all had a position out of God, a position in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the spirit of discernment, of knowledge. They came behind in nothing, and yet, in spite of all of this, there were divisions among them. Many divisions are excusable today. They're based upon maybe concepts of truth. They're based upon the standing for the truth. I'm not going to just simply condemn divisions as if this was some great sin because we're not all saying the same thing, going to the same place on Sunday, doing the same thing. I don't believe in divisions for division's sake and just splitting to be splitting. But if my understanding of the truth, my service for the Lord causes me to walk separately, all right, then that's the way that I'm going to walk. But there was no reason for this here in the Acts period that there should be divisions among them. They had the basis, a divine wisdom, a divine knowledge. Why, they had God-gifted teachers among them and God-gifted discerners of spirits and so on, so there should have been no divisions there. And they should have been perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. These people were guilty of not using the grace of God that was available to them. They were just not using the divine means that could have been there, so that they each one, if they had sought the mind of the Lord, could have spoken the same thing. There could have been no divisions. And they could have been perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's that word judgment. You know, in theology, the word judgment always means punishment. Now, they speak of the frightful judgments that God's going to pour out. But thank God you don't find that in Scripture. You don't find it even in law. And Scripture never slips up. God's judgments are greatly to be desired. They're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And these people should have been in the same judgment, and that's not punishment. Now, Paul tells the thing that's on his mind. It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. In the Greek, this would just say, by them that are of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions among you. Now this I say, according to the report brought to him, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, that was Peter, the rock man, and I of Peter, and I of Christ. These people were trying to justify their differences and justify their divisions, and maybe even justify some of the things that they were doing and saying by trying to attribute this to the fact that they were of Paul. I'm of Paul. Others would say, well, I'm of Apollos, and that makes the difference. And I of Cephas, and others were saying, I of Christ. Then Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? And the answer has to be, no, he is not divided, but you're trying to divide him. Was Paul crucified for you? And the answer has to be no. Paul was not crucified for them. Even if they'd have crucified Paul, it would have done them no good. It would have been one man dying for another. And that's often been the case. But it would have been no value. But he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now, every time that I come upon a portion like this, I realize that after all of my years of study, and at least 40 of which I have been, my 53 years of study, and 40 of which I have been intensely interested in the subject of baptism, I realize yet how little that we know, and yet I've got to be faithful here and tell you what I believe that Paul is talking about. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the word baptism, and this is brought over right here from the Greek, it's not been translated, but if we would translate this, it would have to be translated with some idea that would include the thought of identification, an identification that amounts to a merger. You know, in marriage, there is an identification between two people that amounts to a merger. There's got to be a merger, not just identification. And that makes a marriage. Now, identification with Jesus Christ meant, baptism into Jesus Christ meant that you were identified with him in merger. Now, Paul says, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? This doesn't have to do with dipping of people in water. He says right to these, were you identified and merged with me? And the answer was no, in no way. Now, I believe here that he's speaking not of an attempt to do a divine thing, but just simply a human thing. As a teacher of the Word of God, and I teach in many places, I have found it good and even essential to identify myself with certain men that they might represent me and be representative of me and look after my interest in these places when I'm gone. And I make no big thing of this. It's just simply a necessary thing. And I would say here that in the city of Rockford, Illinois, where I have taught the word for almost 40 years, identified with me is Mr. Howard White, and I'm identified with him, and he represents me, And it has been helpful to me, and I hope that my ministry has been helpful to him. He never misses a class when I'm there. He knows everything that I teach on practically almost every subject, and he is my representative. So I have identified Mr. White with me. I could say that in Jackson, Tennessee, that I'm identified there with Mr. Alton Richardson. And I've announced this publicly, that he represents me and speaks on my behalf, and he makes the arrangements for the meetings, and if you want to know anything about me, you can get in touch with him and so on, and I don't hesitate to identify myself with men or men with me, because this becomes necessary in view of the work that we're doing, that you have a point of contact. Now, Paul could say to these, were ye identified with me in any way, or merged with me? Now, It seems that Paul did find it necessary to identify certain people with himself. Not by, I don't believe, any water ceremony. I don't believe that there was any water ceremony in this, or any kind of a ceremony. He's just simply telling that he related to himself and identified with himself one Crispus and one named Gaius, and only these two, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. But now he thinks of the household of Stephanus, and he says, I also identified with myself the household of Stephanus. I don't remember whether I did this to any other or not. Now, I do not believe that this had anything to do with anything more than just the personal relationships of the Apostle Paul. He needed contacts in Corinth. He needed contacts. He needed someone that he could get in touch with, and then they could get in touch with others. Someone that could speak and report in regard to him, and he could send messages to for the whole group. And I have an idea that when this Corinthian epistle
sent me not to baptize. And that word is apostello. And if there is anyone at all who thinks that baptism
understanding of the one that's considered prudent, just to be.
Paul asked the question, where is the wise? Bring him up. Where is the scribe, the writer? Where is the disputer? That's the discusser of this eon, this flow. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
For after that,
in the wisdom of the world, the world of
wisdom knew not God, and the
world.
By just
thinking, the world has never found God through philosophy. The world by wisdom does not know God. Only on the basis
of God be known than all anyone can say about God. All anyone can know about God has to be based upon the fact either that God has revealed that he exists to all men. Beyond that, to have the true concept of God, we have to go to the Word. Because after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the proclamation. And this could be the one who is proclaimed, or that which is proclaimed, to save them that believe. You see, here is this matter of believing once again. It wasn't that God would save men by ordinances and save men by the law, or save men by ceremonies, or save men by the observance of days. He's going to save them that believe. And it is still true that men believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It is still true that he that believeth on him is not condemned. This is so much so that there is no one upon this earth that means as much to God as the one that believes, and there is no one that is important in the sight of God as the believer. I read an article one time that said that in the status of this world, that the Episcopalians have more status than the Pentecostalists and so on, and it set the grading, you know. That was Vance Packard's book on the status seeker. Those who really wanted status or standing, that they would join this or that. But the only one that has any status in the sight of God is the believer. And if you want divine status, you've got to qualify as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would pronounce you not as just a searcher or someone that's doubting, but that God would declare that you're a believer. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching or the thing proclaimed or what is proclaimed to save them that believe. In verse 22, he says, for that the Jews are requesting a sign. And most of all, that was what they wanted. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Those of one philosophy were requiring a sign. The Greeks were seeking after wisdom, but we herald Christ crucified. He didn't listen to the constant request, the demands. He just simply proclaimed Christ crucified. To the Jews, that was a stumbling block because they'd had a part in that crucifixion and had been responsible to the rulers among the Jews at that time. To the Greeks, this was just foolishness. But unto them which are called, and this is the word kletos once again, it's occurred now three times in this chapter, unto them which are called, those who have been given a name. For kletos means to give a name to. But to them who have been positioned as believers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. It would be good to study the word power there, the power of God. It'd be good to study the word wisdom. But it's in Jesus Christ that we find both of these things. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren. Now this is the word calling, a little different form of the word kaleo. And this has to do with those who are moved from one position to another. It's all in harmony with this matter of giving a name. You know, if we take a vice president and give him the name of president, then we have moved him from one position to another. And this has to do with the giving a name to, and yet it does take on the character of having been moved from one position to another. Now, no matter what their position was before, they can consider the fact that God had given them a place, had given them gifts. And now look at this. Look at what you were moved from to what you were moved to, and you will see that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It wasn't the wise men of this world that God moved from their position to this position in Christ as believers. It was not the mighty. It was not the noble. Maybe some were. He says not many. Well, there were probably very few who could be classed as wise in this world. Paul was a man who was wise in this world. He was a man of some might after the flesh and a man of nobility in Israel. But among these, if they just considered it all, very few of the mighty, very few of the wise, very few of the nobility had been called. But God hath chosen. That's the word eklegomai, which is the word for elected. God has elected the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Not to be saved, but to serve. And their special service was that God took these foolish things and used these by giving them great wisdom, and this confounded the wise. And then God hath elected, eklegomai once again, the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. You see, wherever you come upon the word election in Scripture, it always has to do with the service that a man performs, the special service that he performs. That's true. When we elect a man to office, we have chosen him to perform some special service. So here, where this word elect is used, and the same throughout the entire Scripture, it always has to do not with forgiveness. No one is elected to be forgiven. No one is elected to be saved. And no one is elected to be redeemed. They're elected to perform some special service. So he elected these weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God elected. Yea, the things which are not, the things which are nothing, just to bring to nothing the things that are. This was so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, flesh could be what a man is by birth. Some people are born very well. And some were born very poorly. Now, flesh could be what a man is in physique. Some people are born with very fine physique. And some people are born with a very poor physique, as you well know. Those born with the good physiques have the advantage. And those born with the poor physiques have got to make up for it in some other way. Then by the flesh, a man might be what we would say brainy. He might have a gigantic brain. I fully recognize, and it's no humility, that there are men that have abilities that I do not have. I just don't believe that I could ever do the things that they do. I just do what I can do, but I don't consider myself to have been born with some gigantic mental capacity that some men have. Some men are born with certain aptitudes and abilities, like music seems to be born in a person. It wasn't born in me, but seems to be born in a person. These are what men are by the flesh, you see. And yet what a man might be even by education, this becomes a thing of the flesh then, or what he might be by color. Because in most countries, to be born one color is a handicap, and to be born another color is an advantage. So this is the meaning of the word flesh. But God so arranged it right there in the Acts period that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him. It's of God that you're in Christ Jesus. It's of God, not of the flesh, not of some ability or attractiveness. It's of God that ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, these people that think that because that Paul was a great legislator and because that he had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel and God needed this great man, that's why God saved him, any man at all that God had taken could have done the thing that Paul did, no matter who it was. Any man at all could have done this work, providing God gave him the wisdom and everything that was required for it. So, Jesus Christ, even unto us, is made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But according as it is written, he that glorieth, he that shows esteem, let him show esteem in the Lord. Now he continues and says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, and that is the Greek word. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of word or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In other words, there was no oratory, there was no elocution, there was no great flights of language as he set forth Christ and him crucified. All he did was declare the testimony, that would be the witness of God. And he did not do this with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He could have done it. If there was one man that could have done it, he was that man. But when he came to Corinth, he determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his determination. Now, once he had proclaimed Christ and him crucified, he just didn't stay there. He went on to teach them the word of God for 18 months, and there were probably not just Christ and him crucified, but Jesus Christ risen. As we know, he taught Christ risen. And not only Christ risen, but Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and Christ seated at the right hand of God. I believe he taught these Corinthians about the coming unveiling of Jesus Christ, and even went beyond that to teach them about the time when Jesus Christ would leave the right hand of God and would return to the earth to be personally present upon this earth for 1,000 years. I believe he taught them all of this. This is his original determination, to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he says, my speech and my proclamation was not with these enticing words of man's wisdom, these persuasive words of man's wisdom. But it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because his desire was that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, or the persuasiveness of men. So no one could say, well, let me tell you, when I heard that message of Paul that was so stirring, so uplifting. No, he didn't want that. He wanted that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because if anyone's faith stands in the wisdom of men, it can easily be upset. Oh, by even some false wisdom and false philosophy. Now he says, howbeit we speak wisdom. Oh, we speak wisdom. He wants to make this plain. Now get the subject here. We speak wisdom among them that are mature. Perfect means mature. Yet it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the leaders, the very first people, the princes of this world, this wisdom that comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, not mystery, but secret. We speak this wisdom in a secret, and he's telling here how he spoke it. Anything at all that you tell to certain selected people and keep from others, and you speak it in secret. There are things that I tell my wife and I'd never tell another person. These things are spoken in secret, you see. Now, when he spoke this wisdom of God, he spoke it not in a mystery, but in a secret. He told it to some, the mature, and he kept it from others. For this was hidden, this hidden wisdom, this hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know it. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had been acquainted with the plans and the purposes of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. Now in verse 9 he says, as it is written, no eye hath ever seen, no ear has ever heard. Taking the collective eye of mankind, the collective ear of mankind, neither then entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. This is a quotation in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. It has to do with the future and the coming of the kingdom of God. We will not have time to look at that, but I would like to look at that in the next study, show you where this comes from and what this has to deal with. So we'll just close our study there with the 8th verse and take up the 9th verse in the study to come. Well, it has been my privilege to teach you, and I have enjoyed doing it, and I trust that you will find this helpful, clear up some of the questions and problems that we're going to face from time to time as we go through 1 Corinthians. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.